For the last 11 Sundays, it's been a while, we've been looking at the nature and character of God from a variety of perspectives, and over the last two Sundays, we've considered God's nature and character in light of his role as the judge of the earth and all mankind, as the scripture says. Today, we're going to conclude our look at God's nature and character as a judge by looking at Psalm 7, 11 through 12, Luke chapter 12, verses 2 through 5, and 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 19. So let's pray. Father, I do ask that you would continue to teach us, to, by the work of your Holy Spirit, give us understanding of not just your word, but you yourself. May we know you. May we know you as you want us to know you. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In Psalm chapter 7, verses 11 through 12, we read these words, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation, that is, anger mingled with disgust or abhorrence. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will sharpen his sword. He has, and I'm going to add in the word already, he has already bent his bow and made it ready. I want to add to this statement by reading from Psalm chapter 9, verses 7 through 8. And Psalm 9, 7 to 8 says, but the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. And going back to Psalm 7:11, we see that it begins by pointing out that God is a righteous judge in spite of feeling anger mingled with disgust or abhorrence every day. That's a pretty amazing thing, I think. And his disgust, his abhorrence, is over the way people are living, the way people behave. So what does it mean when the Bible says God is a righteous judge? It means that God is right or correct in all his judgments, which implies he has all the information needed to make the right or the correct decision. One of the things that we often lack when judging others is having all the information needed. We have some information, but not enough to make a true judgment. God has all the information needed to make the right or correct decision. When we say God is a righteous judge, it means that God is just or fair in all his judgments. Or in other words, God impartially renders to each of us what is due based on our behavior, our beliefs, our values, our thoughts, our choices. God renders to us impartially what is due. And when we say God is a righteous judge, it means that God is wise in his judgments. That is, he judges and applies the rewards or punishments in ways that render what is due, yes, but also in ways that bring about the greatest good for his kingdom, the world, the nation, or community in which a government or a person lives. Bring about the greatest good for those who are directly and personally affected by the person's behavior that he's judging, and the greatest good for the person himself. We talked about this several weeks back when I tried to give you a picture of raising our three boys. We weren't just trying to raise them. We had a lot of things going on that were involved in the process of raising them. And God is concerned about a lot of things. He wants to give sinners ample time to repent. To do that, he has to allow them time, which means they're going to continue on in their sin. For those of us who may be affected by their behavior, we want God to judge them right now and put an end to this, get this problem out of our lives. And that's just one small picture of what he is wanting to do while he wisely handles all of that. It may not always be easy to see that or to have confidence in that, but I urge you to be aware that God not only is right or correct in all his judgments, not only is he just and fair in all his judgments, but he's also wise in all his judgments. I do want to remind you here that God does not judge only for the purpose of discipline and punishment, but also to sustain people who need sustenance, who need sustaining, and to reward. And the important truth here is that God judges both the godly and the ungodly, believers and unbelievers, those who serve him and those who don't. Or in other words, his judgments result in rewards for the righteous and punishment for the wicked. Jesus affirms this truth in his parable about the sheep and the goats, which is found in Matthew 25, 31 through 46, and I'm not going to read it. Most of us know it. If you don't know it, go home and read it. But it's a good example of God both rewarding and punishing through his judgments. Continuing on with Psalm 7, looking at verse 12, we see that if sinners do not repent, God will punish them. And though it isn't always immediate, it is always certain to happen. And I have two reasons for bringing this to your attention. Verse 12. First, if we do not repent during this life, we will receive the due consequences of such a choice in eternity. Second, and we talked about this last Sunday, as long as we are alive and have a sound mind, we can repent. We can put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We can proceed to live a godly life. And if Romans chapter 6 is correct, which of course I believe it is, the outcome of that is the gift of eternal life. And as we saw last week in our examination of Ezekiel 18, should a believer go back into sin as an intentional way of life, he still has the opportunity, as long as he is alive and has a sound mind, he still has the opportunity to repent. He is not simply trapped in having gone back to his old way of life. He can repent of that again and come back to the Lord. God affirms this in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 12 through 14, which is a portion of scripture I'd guess most of us are very familiar with. And these are his own words to Solomon. And he says in 2 Chronicles 7, I have heard your prayer, Solomon, and have chosen this place, the temple that you built, for myself as a house of sacrifice. Verse 13, if I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among the people. Now, he doesn't do that because they're living righteously. Again, if you go further back and read the blessings and the curses, you know what comes as a result of disobedience, of unrighteous living. So these are things which indicate the Israelites have walked away from God. So he goes on to say in verse 14, and my people who are called by my name, if they will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way. So humble ourselves, pray, seek God's face, turn from our wicked way, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. And I am using this portion to affirm that whether we've been a believer for 50 years and we go back into sin, we can and live in that sin for some period of time, we still have the privilege to repent and come back and make things right with God. All right, what does this have to do with God's nature and character? It is his nature and character to be a righteous judge. And he judges both the godly and the ungodly, because he is a just judge. And he also, at the same time, keeps the door wide open to anyone who will repent and change their ways, as long as they're still alive in this life. Moving on, like children sneaking cookies when their parents cannot see or hear them, we adults try to hide our sin, whether we're trying to hide it from everyone, or from those outside the home, or from those we want to impress or gain some advantage from by looking better than we really are. In listening to Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan came up with a short phrase that I think captures the reality of our humanity in hiding our sin. And the statement is, a saint abroad and a devil at home. So here is someone who goes out and looks like a real godly person out in the world, but at home, which kind of is a hiding place, is hardly godly at all. However, what we think we have hidden that will not be known by the world around us, Jesus makes it clear in Luke chapter 8, verse 17, that will not always be the case. And he says in Luke 8, 17, "For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light." Jesus expanded on this truth in Luke chapter 12, verses 2 through 3. "But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops." For some reason, my mother repeatedly said to me, "Be sure your sins will find you out," which is a quote from Numbers 32, verse 23, according to the King James Version. And we know that even if we hide our sin for many years, some investigative reporter might set his sights on us and dig around until he finds some dirt to expose our sins on the nightly news. The point is, we cannot hide our sin from God. And that goes for me as well. And whether in this life or in the next, it will come to light. Now, I don't think God does this simply to shame us, or simply to expose us, or simply to make us look bad. Rather, to humble us and bring us to the place of having a broken and contrite heart, so that we will repent and change our ways. If our sins are not revealed in this life, my picture, right or wrong, it works for me, is that there is this long line, and everybody can hear it. It doesn't matter how far away you are from the front of the line. But there's this long line, and God's at this desk at the front. And each of us steps up, and we deal with God accordingly, and he deals with us accordingly. And there is this, now that we have television, there's this big screen that flashes the sins that we've committed over the years, especially the ones that we thought nobody knew about, so that everybody in line can see. I think that will be, at least for me, a shameful moment, but at the same time, it will be a heartbreaking moment to know that I've treated God that badly. And I don't think it'll matter that anybody else knows, not at that moment. What will matter is that I know, and this is what I've done to God, who has treated me so well. So nothing is hidden that will not be exposed, Jesus says. But as I said earlier, God's judgments are not confined to sinners and punishment. He judges the righteous as well. And he does this for the purpose of rewarding and blessing them. Solomon speaks of this in Proverbs 15:3, where he says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good." We tend to think that God only judges to punish. No, he judges to reward as well. God judges both the wicked and the godly, and punishes the wicked while rewarding the godly. And in just the same way, God will expose the hidden evil that we've done. He will also expose the good that we have done that nobody has seen or heard about. There are people that we know nothing about who have done great deeds for their neighbors, their friends, their fellow humans. The parable of the Good Samaritan is a story of somebody that probably nobody, if it happened in real life, would have known about. Jesus told the story to bring to light a behavior that was beneficial to one's neighbor, which was an act of love. Acts of love are going on all over the world, and we don't necessarily know about it, but that too, one day, according to the scriptures, will be made evident. And so the fact that God punishes sinners and rewards the godly, in my opinion, ought to promote both fear and joy in us. It ought to promote the fear of God in relation to allowing any selfishness or sinfulness to remain in our lives. And at the same time, it ought to promote joy over the fact that even though righteousness produces its own reward, I'll leave you to think about that statement, that even though righteousness produces its own reward, God blesses righteousness with additional rewards in this life and in the next, whether anybody knows about what we've done or not. The reason I bring this up is because a balanced perspective of God is vital if we're going to see his nature and character as it more nearly is. The final truth I want us to consider in relation to God being our judge comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. In this portion of Scripture, Peter gives us two solid reasons to take God's role as our judge seriously, even though we are born-again Christians. So, listen carefully as I read it over, and I think you'll see what I mean. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. If you address as Father, in other words, if you call him Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, the next phrase is important, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. I said there were two reasons that we ought to take this seriously. The first reason to take God's judgment of his children seriously is because he impartially judges everyone according to each person's work, according to how we have lived our life and what we have done with the particular talents and abilities that we have. In other words, even God's children will be impartially judged according to their works. This has nothing to do with eternal salvation, according to the scriptures, but it certainly doesn't remove the reality of the judgment. And this is affirmed by the parable of the talents, which is found in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. And though that particular parable gives us a simplified picture of this truth, it still affirms this truth, and I would encourage you to look that over. The second reason we ought to take God's judgment of all Christians seriously is because we have been bought with a precious blood, the blood of Christ. In other words, the price Jesus paid for our redemption from the penalty and from the enslaving power of sin is not only of an exceedingly great value, its value can never be diminished. The price Jesus paid for our redemption from the penalty and enslaving power of sin is not only of an exceedingly great value, he is God, perfectly holy, completely light. In him there is no darkness at all. It's not only of an exceedingly great value, its value can never be diminished. It's not like silver or gold. Price of gold has gone up, it's gone down. The price of Christ's blood is the same forever. And so the only proper and rational expression of gratitude for having been bought with such a price is to purposefully and persistently pursue a godly life that is both God-pleasing and God-honoring. Though he gives a different reason, the writer of Hebrews affirms the same truth. And I think the reason he gives is also worth considering today. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31, and you've heard this portion before, but let me give it to you one more time. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which we are sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I understand that there is a significant group within the Christian church that believe that these words were only written to the Jews. I'm not sure how to read through Hebrews and decide based on Hebrews itself just where these partitions are. So I take it that God wrote this to all of us, and we should at least give serious consideration to these words, which is a good reminder that we should take sin seriously in our life. In light of these verses here in Hebrews 10, it becomes exceedingly wise for those who think they are born-again Christians, yet who continue to unrepentantly practice known sin. It becomes exceedingly wise for them to fear the judgment of God. And Jesus himself confirms this in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, which is another portion that you're very familiar with. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven are the ones who will enter. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And finally, Paul exhorts us, and especially those of us who are in ministry, to remain vigilant in living a godly life, lest we return to the unrepentant practice of sin and become disqualified. I have this particular portion of scripture on the wall right across from my desk, so I sit at my desk and it's there for me to see when I'm there, which is pretty much every day. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And those who compete in the games exercise self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I have no idea why Paul wrote it this way. I've thought, as I've pondered this scripture, thought of other ways he could have written it more clear. But in essence, I don't just run helter-skelter. I'm not just running here and there. I'm on the track, and I stay in my lane, and I run with a purpose of getting to the end, and I know the path that I need to run. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim, and I box in such a way as not beating the air. I'm not just flailing my arms. Every punch that I throw, I try to make it a landing punch. I want to do something with it. So I run and I box in these ways, and I discipline my body and make it my slave, lest, and the 1977 New American Standard puts it this way, lest possibly, after having preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. The frightening truth in these verses is the word disqualified. At least for me. Because to be disqualified is to be treated as if you never entered the race at all. And therefore, you're ineligible to receive any prize at all. Without question, it is God's nature and character to be just. And at the same time, to make room for repentance, to be compassionate, and to show mercy. Therefore, he exposes the hidden sins of unrepentant sinners. And to be fair, to be just, he exposes the hidden sins of Christians as well. And he judges unrepentant sinners. And to be fair and just, he judges unrepentant Christians. And if he shows mercy to anyone, to be fair, he must find a way to show mercy without compromising justice. You see, compassion, mercy, grace always come at the expense of justice. They aren't just simply handed out. It isn't just something that you simply show somebody. Compassion, mercy, grace always come at the expense of justice. And that brings us to the cross. You see, it is in and through the cross that God maintains perfect and complete justice while still making room for repentance, while still making room for showing mercy and grace, for being patient and long-suffering. In other words, though God is exceedingly patient, and he is, and we've looked at that, and though his door is always open to the repentant sinner, and he is, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, the scripture says. And though he does not deal with us according to our sins, Psalm 103, and though he shows mercy and gives us grace, he does all this at his own expense. For he is the one who keeps justice just by bearing the consequences and paying the price of what justice demands for sins committed. Every ounce of mercy we receive from God, we receive at his expense. And it is a great, immeasurable, and for the sake of this talk today, I want to add almost irrational expense at that. Think about this. How rational is it for anyone to put his own child through horrible torture and then sacrifice his child's life to pay the sin debt of his enemy so his enemy could go free? How rational is that? Only those who know true love, in my opinion, can understand what God did and why he did it. You can appreciate what God did. I don't deny that. You can even give good theological explanations of what God did. But until you know love as God is love, I don't believe that you can fully understand what he did and why he did it. He maintains justice at his own expense. These words come from a song that I heard many years ago, just a short ditty, and I'm not calling it that to be discrediting of the song. But God paid a debt he did not owe to cover a debt we could not pay. And he did this because it is in his nature and character to love, to show compassion and mercy, to be gracious, to be patient, to be long-suffering, to want relationship with us. This is in his nature and character to be this way. But it is also in his nature and character to be just. All of his compassion, mercy, and grace comes at his own expense, not ours. We are the blessed recipients. And so it is the justice that God maintains that is bought and paid for by God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so as we share in the Lord's table today, I would encourage you to think about that.